Christ in Every Word, weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Now, this is our 20th podcast that we're putting together today, and it's been a couple weeks since we had a podcast. I've been out of town. You've been gone for a while, but before that, we hosted the Luther Hostel. Would you like to say a few words about our Luther Hostel event, John?
Well, it turned out very well, although we didn't have as many participants for the majority of the days. Nevertheless, those who were here seemed to enjoy it very much, and we've even received some correspondence from a couple of people who said they would consider coming back and enjoyed what we did for them while they were here. So in the future, if you hear of a Luther Hostel, we would hope that maybe you would consider being here as one of our guests, because we're convinced that you would be edified by it and that it would be an enjoyable 3 or 4 days of a kind of educational vacation for you.
We had a great time, and it was a lot of fun. On Sunday of Luther Hostel, Dr. Paul L. Meyer from Western Michigan University was our presenter, did a marvelous job introducing us to the situation regarding Islam and Christianity today. And just this past weekend, I read his second novel in that series of, the first one is Skeleton in God's Closet, and the second one is More Than a Skeleton. Couldn't put it down. Just could not put it down. It was an excellent read. Well, so we left off in Genesis.
In Genesis chapter 3, and we had talked about origins for Satan and evil, and the way in which Eve was deceived, but Adam was not, that he was in full rebellion against God when he took and ate of the fruit of the tree, because he had been given the word by God himself, and this was a rebellion against that very word which God had given him, saying, "You shall not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, and the day you eat of it, you shall surely die."
Now, what do we understand God meaning by that, "You shall surely die in the day that you eat of it"?
That's a very good question, because it seems, at least later on, when the Lord takes the lives, kills the animals to provide for clothing. They were not able to clothe themselves, which in fact they tried to do. We'll get back to that in a moment. But it seems at least that that's the first death that Adam and Eve would see. And I think they could draw the conclusion that to some degree this is what God had in mind when he said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." That Satan really would be responsible in the final analysis for the death of Christ, but he was going to die, and Adam and Eve understood that he would be the one who would step in and take that sentence, "In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." But they did not die immediately, which is interesting, because God hadn't made a distinction between spiritual death, which we normally attribute to Adam and Eve after the fall, with good reason. But really, he had not made that distinction, and so they could have expected to die also. To me, at least, that suggests that they may have concluded from all of that that there's going to be a resurrection also, because for them, they could say every day, "We should be dead. We should be dead people." And every day for them was a day of grace. And I think it was a kind of foreshadowing also then of not only the death of the Messiah in the death of those animals, which would be the substitute. I think Adam and Eve would probably be able to conclude that the death of those innocent animals in some sense foreshadowed the death of the innocent Son of God, who would crush the devil's head. But it would also suggest to them that there would be a day of resurrection and life, and that's what they really look forward to.
So this clothing of Adam and Eve with the skins of these animals becomes the foreshadowing or the perhaps even the beginning of the sacrificial system that we find in the Old Testament?
I think so.
The temple sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the wave offerings, all these different kinds of sacrifices that were taking place.
I think it begins really with Abel in the next chapter where he sacrifices a lamb. Now, he had to somehow conclude from, I think, what Adam and Eve had told him about what God did to clothe them, that the lamb was somehow going to be in the forefront. And so in the New Testament, then, when we have Behold the Lamb, we know how that worked its way through the Old Testament into the New Testament, into the thinking probably and conclusions which people would draw from all that whole sacrificial system, the Mosaic sacrificial system, I think can be drawn from the fact that God chose a number of animals here and killed those animals. They gave their lives. I think that the development of all of that throughout the history to the time of Moses and then beyond to the time when finally, the great offering and the great sacrifice that would end all sacrifices and offerings would come. And that would be our Lord himself who would, in all of that, crush the enemy's head, deal with death, finally, that last enemy.
Covering is what then takes place, isn't it? They wind up having their shame, their nakedness is covered. And it's covered by God's mercy.
Yeah, let me expand on that a little bit, because that's very interesting. If you have the text in front of you in Genesis chapter 3, you'll recall that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I might have commented on this before, but I think in the garden before the fall that God took on human form, that he didn't just boom from the heavens, that he would come and he would talk with them, and they were delighted to have him and to hear his voice, and now they hear that voice again. As I say, I think he took on human form because what they do is try to hide themselves among the trees of the garden. First of all, it's interesting that they knew they were naked, and they began to sew fig leaves together. Now, people ask the question, how long do you suppose Adam and Eve were in the garden before the fall? Well, I don't know, nor does anyone else, but I'm going to ask the question here, and I don't know the answer to it. But it makes interesting speculation. They sewed fig leaves together. Now, did they have thread? What kind of implement did they use to sew fig leaves together? And what gave them the idea to sew in order to create this clothing for themselves? By the way, I think they're trying to justify themselves here and to provide a covering for themselves.
And it doesn't work.
It doesn't work. But it's interesting to speculate, when did they learn to do that? And the word for sew there is the same word in the Hebrew which is used throughout for sewing in the Old Testament. So it's not as if that were something different from the way in which people would sew clothing together and skins together elsewhere in the Old Testament. Anyway, that makes interesting speculation, but the question to ask at this point is this. Why? Why all of a sudden did they feel the need to be clothed? They were naked before, they were not ashamed, and now it's not simply that they're covering themselves externally, that's one thing. But it seems to me that there's something radically wrong, and they're aware of it internally, that they're somehow trying to cover up here, because Adam, when he heard the voice and he's confronted by God, and it's interesting, by the way, that God doesn't call Eve, but he calls Adam, "Where are you?" So Adam is the one to whom he gave the word. And Adam is the one who violated that word. And so he's the one to be called to account initially here for what he had done. "Well, I heard your voice in the garden," he said. "And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And then the Lord, of course, confronts him. But it's interesting. "I was afraid because I was naked." What was he afraid of? What was wrong? Well, it seems to me that you have to conclude he realized somehow not only what he had done, but there was something radically wrong internally with him. He felt guilt. And guilt does funny things with people. We all know that when we're guilty of something, we try to evade the responsibility or to evade the punishment. And, of course, he realized what God had said. So he's taking action to avert what God had said. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. I was afraid. And I say guilt does funny things to people. I do believe, I have this theory, my own personal theory, that all guilt really relates to killing God. In this way, if you can kill the judge, who will judge you for what you've done that's wrong? And so when in the garden, it's interesting, when the mob comes to arrest Jesus, whom seek ye, he says, Jesus of Nazareth, I'm he. As if to say, I'm the one you want to kill. You can let everyone else go free. And then the fascinating part of it is, the mysterious part of it is, he lets them do with him what they want. And in the final analysis, it's the only way to deal with what's wrong, which, of course, the world doesn't understand at all. This is God's wisdom in a mystery, hidden in a mystery, because this is how God would deal with everything wrong with the world.
By that you mean God solving the problem of our sin by taking it upon himself?
Yeah, on himself. And to the world, that's foolishness. You recall, as a matter of fact, maybe we could tie into that idea. When Eve saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise. And there is that worldly wisdom that all of us admire. And that when scientists begin to speak and we begin to admire that kind of wisdom, it really is important for us to understand that that's the worldly wisdom. But that wisdom cannot penetrate those eternal questions that all of us have. Who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? Those can only be answered by the wisdom embodied in Christ. Christ, who is the wisdom of God and the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1, where God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. And so there is a worldly wisdom, but it really doesn't answer the questions that all of us have, those vital questions.
I think right now you're kind of making the distinction between fact and meaning, that science can certainly provide us with a lot of details concerning facts, descriptions of what exists, but can't really begin to approach meaning. What does it mean for us? What is its purpose?
Why are we here? That whole idea of purpose and meaning in life, only Christianity can really give you an understanding, a deep understanding of who we are and why we're here and where we're going. The only understanding that comes in the knowledge of, in fact, our relationship to God and our relationship to one another, again, only revealed by the gospel in Christ.
And it is an answer, too, that that accounts for so much of what we ourselves experience. When we experience our own weaknesses, our own failings, why did that happen? Shouldn't I have known better than that?
Right.
And in fact, part of having a fallen human nature means that there'll be times when, no, I actually will not. Or even knowing it will willfully go the opposite direction.
Let me see if I can't describe in a way that's understandable what's happening here in the garden with their, Adam and Eve sewing these fig leaves together, making a fig leaf apron and covering themselves. I mentioned that that indicates that there must be something wrong internally, and there is something radically wrong. I had mentioned that if you could just get rid of the judge, then you don't have to worry about being judged. And that the judge would permit us to do that seems it seems incredible to our understanding, to any human way of looking at this. And yet it's God's way of dealing with what's wrong. But as psychologists tell us that we use, and I'm sure we're all aware of it, that we use defensive mechanisms. And I like to think, for instance, of this fig leaf apron as a kind of defensive system that we throw this up and pretend to be something which, in fact, we are not at all. For instance, we all use at one time or another, this is especially true, I guess you could say, of doctors who use intellectualization, one of the defenses, because when they come across an accident victim, there's a lot of blood and gore, things that have to be dealt with in an intellectual way. They cannot come apart emotionally under those circumstances. So they have this defensive mechanism which they use that will help them to deal specifically with what needs to be done, or introjection. We attribute to ourselves the good qualities of others. A displacement, that we discharge pent-up emotions, usually anger, on objects that are less of a threat than the one that created the anger. You can't take your anger out on the boss, so you take it out on someone else, perhaps someone lesser than you in the organization, or someone at home. And displacement, we all use these, each of them being kind of a fig leaf, but we build this around ourselves. And then we pretend that everything is all right. It's like wearing masks, in fact, which we all do. We put this on, pretending to be something which, in fact, we are not. And we don't want anybody to get behind that mask and find us out. So we cling closer and closer to what we have convinced ourselves we really are externally, looking at people from one point of view, but inside seeing them in quite another way, using, manipulating, controlling them. We're that kind of people, but we really don't like that about ourselves.
No, we don't. Now, this is something that you're giving to the name of the fig leaf defense.
The fig leaf defense.
Well, we're going to be talking a little bit more about this fig leaf defense and see how adequate or inadequate it actually is when we return from this break. But for right now, I need to make a few comments about Concordia University, Wisconsin, the host university where Concordia Bible Institute resides. How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a higher education community, a Lutheran higher education community, committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and in the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from Christ in Every Word, our podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is unable to support operational functions. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and that is one word, Concordia Bible, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And now, in just a moment, we'll be back to our topic on hand, which, as I recall, is a discussion of the fig leaf defense. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word, where Dr. John Seleska and I are working our way through Genesis chapter 3, and we have seen how Adam and Eve are attempting to defend themselves. Their sense of guilt, their self-awareness has suddenly increased as a result of their disobedience, and we'll see how effective their defense is.
Okay, let me support that idea with a passage or two. You recall in 1 Samuel, I think it's chapter 16, this has to do with David, and he's the one that is selected by God for the prophet. But God looks at something different from the way man does. A man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, is the way that's expressed in that passage. Or there's a passage in Psalm, I think it's 12, with flattering lips and a double heart. They speak with flattering lips, but there's a twofold understanding of mankind. One he puts on, and the other he keeps to himself. Well, we know all about that from what Christ says in the New Testament. He refers to the scribes and Pharisees, and of course to all of his disciples, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he uses the word hypocrite. Hypocrisis, I believe, is the Greek word, which means a double person. It's a person who puts on an act. One he keeps to himself, the other he puts on. And we're all guilty of that, by the way. We would not like people to find out what we're really like. And I don't really want to know what I'm like. So I'm okay, you're okay. Maybe some of you remember that Psychology by Thomas Harris. It was a book written by Thomas Harris and was built on Eric Burns' transactional analysis, I guess. And that way we begin our relationship with that understanding that we're not going to pry into what each of us might be like individually, internally. I'm okay, you're okay. And someone else then wrote a sequel to that, Who Says I'm Okay? I think it was Reuter or someone like that is the name. And he was getting at, in fact, what we are really like by nature. But with flattering lips and a double heart, that's how we are. This word hypocrisis, a hypocrite, can be explained by our Lord himself in Matthew 23 when he's excoriating the scribes and Pharisees and calls them hypocrites, which we all are. You're like whited sepulchres. You look beautiful on the outside, but inside full of corruption and dead men's bones. It's not a very pretty picture, but it does describe what we're like in our hearts, out of which flow evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications. We'd prefer not to think of ourselves that way. And I do think that we have repressed all of that to the point where we convince ourselves that we're something different. And when the gospel comes or the word of God comes to expose us for what we are, we can find ways to deal with it. We justify ourselves. There are others who are worse than we, or we know people who are, quotes, like that, but we're cut above it. This sort of self-justification is involved in this fig leaf apron, if you will. I think it was Paul Tournier, the Swiss physician and would be also psychologist. He wrote Guilt and Grace, I think A Place for You, but he said that self-justification is the central motive of all of human behavior. Interesting.
Yes, and so how do Adam and Eve then demonstrate those very same qualities? What are they doing here in their confrontation, you might say, with God following their disobedience?
A very good question, because you can hear God confronts Adam. Did you eat of the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it? And immediately he says, the woman you gave me. God and other people are responsible for what I might be like if I don't pan out to be the way people and I would like to be. Then I'm not responsible for it. And he confronts Eve, what did you do? And she says, the devil made me do it, in effect. The serpent beguiled me and I ate, but I don't want to be held responsible.
So from the very beginning, humankind has had this propensity to flee from responsibility or from accepting responsibility for the situation that they themselves have created.
It's our nature. And as a matter of fact, if God doesn't get at this, we can draw that analogy a little further, by the way, with the fig leaf apron, because the Word of God, you recall from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It cuts through to expose what we're really like. Now, I've often contended also that when the Word comes, it is very easy to kind of, if you will, draw the drawstring around this apron of ours tighter and tighter so that, in effect, God himself can't get through. We can harden ourselves, and the hardening of the heart does occur so that when the sharp knife wants to cut through, because we have to be exposed to what we are if we were going to apply the medication.
Right. How else can that poison of sin be removed unless the...
Yeah, the knife gets through.
Yes, uh-huh.
The surgeon has to cut through to expose. This is what's wrong. And he can apply then the healing balm, the blood of Jesus Christ, which cures us or cleanses us from all sin. If I might, let me draw another kind of conclusion from this analogy which I'm using, that if you can think of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, it was not only a pattern of the heavenlies, but we'll think of it as the earthly temple of our body. Now, if you can think in the tabernacle, there's the veil which separated the two places, the holy place and the holiest place. If you can think of our consciousness, there's a kind of a veil there.
Where are you going with this, John? Are you suggesting that our consciousness is like the Holy of Holies, that central part that you really...
You don't want to get in there.
You can't get in there. In fact, the high priest could only go in there once a year.
You go in there, it's death.
Uh-huh.
You don't want to go in there. There's death there. And it makes an interesting analogy. He could only go in with the blood. If he went in without the blood, it meant death. Now, psychiatrists try to pry beneath that limen or threshold of consciousness, that veil, and they're going to find something they're not willing and able to deal with. And anyone who tries to do that will find out, well, this is what God does best, and only God can do it, to cut through and expose. He can uncover what's there, and he knows what to apply. And, of course, obviously, you do not want to go behind that veil without the blood. But take the blood in, and it's like in baptism, then we'll suggest that the blood of Jesus Christ is sprinkled there on the deepest, darkest depths of recesses of our psyche, our consciousness, to cleanse it so that we are really free. This is what rest is all about in the Scriptures, the real rest. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest, real rest of conscience. Then you're free, and then you can really live.
That helps explain a number of different things that some might find contradictory in the Bible and in the New Testament. For example, when in Philemon, Paul encourages Philemon to take back Onesimus as his slave.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, how could Onesimus possibly be free if he's a slave? But he is free.
Yeah.
Because his conscience is not bound by sin or guilt.
Right.
His relationship with God is restored. And now when Paul sends Onesimus back, he's doing so not as just a servant or a slave, but also as a brother.
If you're God's free man, then you're free no matter what the circumstances of your life are. And that's what this offers. Nothing else could offer this kind of liberty or this kind of freedom.
Yes.
To really be free. If the Son sets you free, you are really free.
And we're contrasting that with the propensity of humankind to do what Adam and Eve do when they're confronted back in Genesis chapter 3, which is Adam's blaming Eve and Eve's blaming the serpent.
Right. And, you know, it's not that somehow or another, once this happens and the Holy Spirit uncovers us and makes honest people of us, which is what God finally does with the Scriptures, but this has to be sort of continuous. That's why we insist on law and gospel, that it's got to be preached, and it has to uncover. And, in a sense, what happens is, I guess we could say, when God wants to cut through, it hurts. This is who I am. And when he wants to cut through that mask of what I have convinced myself I am, he's getting at where I live, who I am. That really is painful and hurts.
I don't want anybody to know those things.
No.
Right.
No.
Mm-hmm.
And not God himself, and
well,
I don't really want to know.
Yeah. Can I trust God with that information? And of course, the fact is we can.
Yeah. Otherwise,
he's
the only one we really can trust.
The only one we can.
Who knows how to deal with it.
Yeah. Well, John, this is about all the time we have for this particular podcast. Where would you like to go next? What can our listeners anticipate hearing the next time we're
together? Well, I guess we'll have to look at God's promise, and that occurs in Genesis 3:15, where he makes the promise to deal with what's wrong with us, and how to deal with this whole mask of pretense that we have in cutting and exposing. It really is what the Word of God does. He ruins in order to save, Luther says. There's one in Job also. He cuts through and he heals, he exposes, and then he pours on the ointment of healing. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has smitten and he will bind us up. All of those thoughts are found in Scripture, in that God does do, in fact, get at the problem, our flesh, this old man. He, in fact, wants to restore and to renew and to nurture the new man so that we can begin to be as he intended us to be when he created us in his image.
Well, we'll promise then to next time that we get together for our podcast to talk about the promise that God gives in Genesis 3:15.
We'll do that.
Now, I wonder if I could ask, if you could do us the favor of mentioning Christ in every word to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute, its director, its advisory board, is committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we have in the Scriptures. And so we value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of God's Word, in which we are finding our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you benefit from Christ in every word, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. You can find out more about how you can do that by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org. Click on the Contribute page, and you'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in every word. And our promise to you today is that next time we meet, we'll be talking about God's promise.